Now, rescues. We're going to talk about rescues. Rescues have a peculiar power for us. We hear of some deadly disaster, natural disaster that occurs in the world, man-made disaster triggered by us in some way, and it seems very dark. People are being lost, people are being damaged, and a dark situation has broken. And then we discover a rescue. In the middle of it, there's been a rescue. And it brightens the situation. We love the story of a rescue. 1966. There's a hillside in Wales. Stacked up on the hillside are tons of the dregs that remain from doing mining underneath. They're soaked with water now. They haven't been properly secured. Suddenly they break loose, slip down the hillside. They pick up speed and they slam into the school at the bottom of the hill. 144 die, mostly children, just swallowed by sludge. But Gareth Jones is pulled out of the top and lives. 2004, the Indian Ocean suddenly erupts with a tsunami because there's been an earthquake underneath it. The waves reach the huge heights and sweep across that whole part of the world. Maybe 230,000 die, particularly in Indonesia, although it's often remembered for hitting Sri Lanka. But there's a Spanish family, five people who are on the beach that day. They watch the water rise, they watch the water come in, they watch the water hit them, and they're scattered, those five, mum and dad, three children. Somehow they all survive and come back together. There's a film of them, you can go and watch it. Genesis 7 flood. Almost the whole of humanity dead. And dead in the sense of, like the tsunami, like the sludge on the hillside, just drowned, just swallowed up. Floating corpses bobbing around, bloated and blue, whatever's the case. But today, people tell their kids the story. And they have little songs to sing about it and show little pictures of it and build little models with their children. Why? Because of the rescue. It's the rescue that somehow brightens the horrible story of Noah. And there are lots of similar tales, aren't there? Schindler's List, Hacksaw Ridge, whatever you want. Pick up the films, pick up the books. Stories of rescues in circumstances which otherwise would be horribly, horribly dark. Where many die. Where many are terrified. Where if you pondered what had actually occurred, you would find it stomach churning and sickening. But somehow, to see the rescue brings hope. The lives that came through, even if there's only a few, somehow changes the story. Rescue. Rescues. Rescue. Has a peculiar power for us. Somehow it grips us as people. Grips our minds, grips our hearts. As you know, it's certainly core to the Bible's big storyline. And so we're going to talk about rescues a little today, because Paul's going to make use of them. What I want to do is, going to take Acts 13, Joe read it to us. We're just going to take a few verses from it. I've got to write down which the verses are. No, I have written it down. 13 to 26. I'm going to introduce the passage, say what's this about and why. And then we're going to look at Paul's sermon, in which he strains to get his hearers to think about the rescue that plays strongly in their minds as Jews. But he's going to get them to face up to the reality of it, which they would not see maybe otherwise. And then, thirdly, we're going to look at the great rescue of the Bible, which our love of rescues points us towards. Start the intro, okay? Let's talk about this passage. In these verses, Luke, writer, author, gives us the second report on the first Christian mission that we've already looked at. Last time, we talked about Barnabas and Saul on Cyprus. Some people think Barnabas' name is spelt with a U, by the way. It's not. It's spelt with an A. Just to be clear on that, it is spelt with an A. Yes, it was me. Every service sheet up until now, I've misspelt it. I confess, it's spelt with an A. But Barnabas and Saul, on Cyprus. But now, things have moved on. When you get to verse 13, there's been a change in the mission team. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. The change is this: Paul has now come into the lead. Whereas it was Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas had brought Saul from Tarsus, Barnabas had led the way in Antioch, Paul has now moved to the front. And Paul and his companions have gone to the mainland. They've come across from the island in the Mediterranean, they've gone north, and they've landed in what we would call Turkey. Now, as with last time, this second report on the first Christian mission is rather quirky. Again, it's not quite what we might give as a report if somebody said to us, tell us what's happening on this mission, tell us what's happening at your church. It's mostly a sermon that Luke records. Now, why does he do that? Well, we keep reminding ourselves, Luke's aim isn't just to tell happy Christian tales, is it? He's not writing a book that's sort of stuff that happened in the first century that I thought you might like to know about. He's not just writing anecdotes of life in the first church. He's got a big storyline he wants to tell. He's working to an overall theme. Luke wants us to know how the Lord built his kingdom. He wants us to know how he built his kingdom on the earth. He wants us to know how he built his kingdom on the earth by starting in Israel. But he wants us to understand how the Lord built his kingdom on earth starting in Israel and then stretching it completely beyond that starting point, pushing it right out. Luke wants us to see the way in which that happened. Because for many of his Jewish readers, that would be bewildering. Why would the Lord do something like that? How do we even know this is anything to do with the Lord? And Luke is showing, oh no, it was. Look at the steps he used. And that's why in Acts 13 now, we've got this focus on Paul. From here on, we're going to keep hearing his name. Paul did this, Paul did that. Paul went here, Paul went there. Now, why is he obsessed with Paul? Is it just because he was good mates with him? Is it because the other apostles were all lazing round in Jerusalem, sort of drinking and eating and couldn't be bothered doing much? It's none of that, is it? It's that Paul is the man the Lord chose to spread the kingdom out. And therefore Luke must tell his story, rather than telling us what Peter was getting up to, what John was doing at this moment, and so on. Paul is the man who will lay the foundation for the Lord's kingdom to be a kingdom of all peoples, no longer just the Jews. It will be Jews and non-Jews united. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he calls himself, or the Lord calls him if you like, will be the man to lay the foundation for that development. Put it this way, Luke's aim in Acts is to show from here on in that Paul's theology, that Paul's teaching, that Paul's work were correct, that they were the right thing to do, because the Lord was doing this. And so, Luke records this important sermon. So, coming back again, verse 13 then, as I say, it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but it's Paul and companions. They leave Paphos in Cyprus, down on the western edge of Cyprus. They sail up to Perga on the mainland, they're going up to Turkey. In verse 13, Jerusalem John leads them, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. That's not positive. We'll discover later it's not positive. Luke doesn't comment here, but it's not a good departure. But Paul and Barnabas do carry on, and they go 70 miles into the hills. And they go up to this place called Antioch. Now, they came from a place called Antioch, which means we could all get confused about have they just gone home or have they gone somewhere else. And so this Antioch has an addition. It's known as Pisidian Antioch, because it's up in that area. They came from Syrian Antioch. That was way down on the far end of the Mediterranean, in the area of Syria. Now they're in Turkey, and they're at Pisidian Antioch. This is in a Roman province known as Galatia. And if you remember, there is a letter in the New Testament written to the Galatians. The church is of this area. Later on, Paul will write that. If you want to go and see Pisidian Antioch today, you can. You just need to book yourself a holiday for this summer. You want to go to Yalvak in Turkey. And just outside of Yalvak, you will find the remains of this city. Now, verse 14. Paul and Barnabas begin their evangelism. And on the Sabbath, they enter the synagogue and sit down. They start with the Jewish meeting place, which they did a lot of in Cyprus, if you remember, when Barnabas was driving things. Now, we should note, what does Paul believe about the Lord Jesus? He believes the Lord Jesus came as the King of the Jews. It's just then what he believes is that that kingdom that Jesus came to form, a renewed kingdom of the Jews where the Spirit was to be found and God was truly honoured, should then expand to include folk who are not Jews and bring them in too. But because he believes that Jesus came first to the Jews, he himself will go first to the Jews when he arrives in a town. And so he goes first to the synagogue. He's a Jew. Yeah, he's a Christian, but Christians and Jews at this point aren't separate streams in the world history. All the Christians, most of the Christians up till this moment, are Jews, and still think of themselves as Jews. But Jews who have found the Christ. And so he goes into the Jewish meeting place. He's happy to sit there with them. The true God is worshipped here. He doesn't feel as though he's in the wrong place, worshipping the wrong God. It's just that he wants to go there and he wants to worship with them, but tell also of the Lord Jesus. And so verse 5, when he's invited to speak after the reading of the law and prophets, and word is sent to him, if he's got anything to say, he's willing to speak. He'll speak as a visitor. If you know Luke's gospel, then reading Acts 13 may give you a little bit of a flashback. Luke chapter 4, that's the first time Luke records for us in his gospel the Lord Jesus going and speaking in a synagogue. And there are similarities in those two tales. You can read them for yourself later and compare and contrast them. But there is one interesting difference. When Paul speaks, we get this. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said. When the Lord Jesus speaks in Luke 4, he sits down. Now, that could just be cultural, couldn't it? It could be that folk in Turkey prefer to sit in their synagogues and folk in Israel prefer to stand. There were lots of cultural differences between Jews scattered across the world. Some have been more heavily influenced by the Greeks. Some had their own local culture down in Israel. But even if it is cultural, it does also reflect a status difference, which is important to Paul. Jesus, for him, is king. He's only an apostle. He's only a representative. He's just a messenger. Jesus can sit, as it were, and deliver statements of royalty. Paul can only stand and say, now I've got something to tell you, because the king's told me to tell you. Paul is very aware of that difference. That comes out in the sermon. Joe read to us. You heard Paul quoting John the Baptist. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. There's a strong awareness that when these folks spoke of Christ, they spoke even their body language with great care, because he is the king, and they would honour him as the king. It may be that Paul therefore stood as a sign of humility, and humility does run through his teaching as a great theme, which you can understand he would feel very strongly, wouldn't he? Because if you remember earlier in Acts, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was consumed with the very opposite. He was a proud man who knew that he had status and position. He had power. And when he was threatened, when people might undermine him and what he stood for, oh, he could get angry. He could lose it. And when he was angry, he could be violent. One of the things the Lord Jesus made sure happened to him is that when he was confronted with the Lord, he was down in the dust on his face. That pride had to be broken. Paul later writes in some of his letters about how the Lord has various ways of making sure he doesn't get proud. Particularly some nagging problem in his life that never went away. Humility. Humbling ourselves. Not thinking ourselves higher than others. Not always comparing ourselves with others and seeing ourselves as more important and then to be dismissed. Humility. The desire to see others blessed as much as we would want ourselves to be blessed. humility, an awareness of who God is and therefore of our smallness. An awareness of who the Lord is and therefore our smallness. Humility should be the impact of the gospel. As I say, these folk, having met Christ, it caused them to bow. It caused them to fall. You remember Peter, confronted with the reality of who Christ is. All he can say is, you've got to leave now. You've got to go away from me. I can't stand here near you. I'm a sinful man. Humility should be an impact of the gospel, which seeing Christ as he is, recognising who he is, should leave us awestruck and should leave us ashamed. Both are supposed to affect us. You know, learning of Christ should make us feel those two things. One, it should make us feel small. He is so much more than I am. And two, it should make us feel corrupt. He is so much purer than I am. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to have discovered the gospel through Jesus Christ, then it must have changed how you look at yourself. If it hasn't, it hasn't had the impact it should have. It must change the way you speak of yourself. Or you haven't understood it. It must have humbled you to meet Jesus Christ. Because if it hasn't, you haven't grasped who he is and why he came. Now, Paul's now in front of a synagogue. He's got a bunch of his Jewish fellow countrymen in front of him. And he wants to trigger humility. He wants to find the words to help his folk here to feel that, as he has felt it. But what should he preach on? How can he get his Jewish hearers to see the reality of something that they might prefer not to see, because certainly he didn't want to see it until the Lord simply reduced him down to dust on the road to Damascus. So let's see what he does. Let's talk secondly then about Paul's sermon. He begins with preaching in, verse 16, "Men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." That's who's in front of him. In front of him are those who already in some sense know the Lord. He's got Jewish folk who have learned about him maybe all through their lives. He's got God-fearers, Gentile people, but who have embraced the Jewish way, even if they haven't become fully Jewish themselves. They want to honour the God of Israel. And where does he take them? He takes them to the Exodus. Verse 17, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country." There are many places Paul might have gone to, aren't there? He might have gone to Abraham, or he might have gone to Jacob, the great father of Israel. He might have gone to Adam, for that matter. But he goes to the Exodus. Hundreds of years earlier, maybe 1500, something like that. Hundreds of years earlier, the Jews were a united large family, tribal family, and they were living in Egypt, or an area of Egypt, and they were now slaves. They had no land of their own, and they were losing their freedom at a rapid rate. They arrived in Egypt as friends, because one of their own was ruling the country at the time, Joseph. But as the years went by and Joseph was forgotten, the Jews were increasingly enslaved. And Egypt became resentful of their success. They bullied them. They terminated their children just after birth. Until the Lord stepped in. Paul reminds his hearers of that. The Lord came and he brought those terrible judgments on Egypt. Famous plagues upon Egypt. And the Jews were freed. And they were freed and rich. They took much with them. And they headed off on this great journey to the promised land of Canaan. Now that story, it's such a powerful story, isn't it? All of you will have heard it probably. And for Jewish folk, it was tremendously powerful. That rescue out of the darkness of Egypt shaped the nation. It was a memorial in their annual calendar. What was the great festival they celebrated? Or one of the great festivals they celebrated in memorial of the Exodus. I've started giving clues now. Here's my servant with two answers. Say again? It was the Passover. They also had another called the Festival of Booths, which remembered themselves living in tents. But the Passover was the great festival, the memorial in their calendar. Jewish folk thought of themselves as saved people. Saved people with God's blessing. And then they trekked through that wilderness and they lived in their booths, their tents. And they stopped at a great mountain in the wilderness, Mount Sinai. And God handed them an agreement. There were stone tablets involved with God's own handwriting on them. And he handed them an agreement, laws. Laws that moulded how the Jews were going to live over the next centuries. Moulded a whole culture. And the Jews became the people of the Lord, and the people of the law, and the people of the land that he gave to them. Jewish identity was born in the Exodus. The saved people. The people of the Lord, the people of the law, the people of the land. Now once, that would have been Paul's boast, his pride, what drove him, gave him status in the world, as well as amongst his, even his fellows, because he was a great law keeper. But what he came to realise, which ripped his identity down the middle, was that that rescue wasn't all that he imagined. In fact, that great rescue was half a failure. So he says, verse 18, he led them out of that country, he endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. They spent 40 years in the wilderness. They escape Egypt and then drift through a wilderness while everybody over a certain age dies and never gets to the great promised land. And why are they having to do that? Because of their behaviour. Because God is having to bear with their bad behaviour. They should have been so grateful, shouldn't they? If your identity is forged in a great rescue, then as the Lord Jesus points out, you know, if you've been forgiven much, you love much. Well, surely if you've been rescued from much, you love much. But in fact, they were selfish. Nothing was ever right. No matter what you did for them. He releases them from Egypt and they whinge about the lack of cucumbers. How trivial is that, eh? How typical of human nature as well. You do a huge amount for somebody. The only thing they can see is the thing you didn't do. It's incredibly ugly characteristic of human beings. And it was there, written across the Exodus. God endured them though, however. And he took them into Canaan. They got their land and he overthrew the seven nations. And they gained an inheritance. But it took 450 years to get to this point. The nations in Canaan were punished for their wickedness. And after that, God gave them judges. And we know what that means, those of us who are here on Sunday evenings. For decades, these people lived in a land with judges. Which sounds great. But what we've actually seen is the era of the judges was a horrible time. The great catchphrase of the book of Judges is, there was no king in the land. So everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Hyper-individualism, moral degradation, idolatry, violence. The judges had to be there to pull them back out of the mess they kept getting themselves into. What a troubled era it was. It was nothing to be proud of. We haven't yet got to the end of the book of Judges there. We're going to get some of the ugliest tales. They become worse than the Canaanites. But then God, bearing with them, gave them a prophet until the time of Samuel the prophet, a man who heard God speak from childhood to get them out of the mess they got themselves into. And what did they do? The people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish. The people asked for a king, but the wrong sort of king. The people wanted a king like the other nations. They didn't want to be this people of the Lord's culture. They wanted a king like other nations had. A big man, strong man, a man to push them forward. Give us Saul. Or give us a man. Then Saul was given by the Lord. And it was a disaster. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, which wasn't the royal tribe. It was Judah. And he ruled them for how long? Oh, it's that infamous number again. How long did he rule them for? 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years under King Saul. Until finally, this had to happen, after removing Saul, he made David their king. So again, the Lord had to step in once again. These people had completely messed things up. They had this king who was in a right state, ended up insane, ended up threatening to kill his own son, the finest prince Israel ever saw. But finally they got David. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. You can't help feeling a sense of, whew, only took 450 years, and he found a man after his own heart. Finally a decent king came. Do you get Paul's tone? And do you get his point? Israel's great rescue, her defining moment in history, was not so very great. The Jews thought of themselves as a saved people. And Paul's come to them and say, no, our history say that we are a people who still need to be saved. The Exodus was only one step, but it didn't remake us. It was a half rescue or a half failure, depending on what sort of personality type you are. In many ways, we are still enslaved to sin. That was the discovery Paul had to make. That was what gripped his soul on the road to Damascus. Look at me. I thought I was this. It turns out I'm that. And I still need rescuing. He had this deep pride as a true-born Israelite, a child of the Exodus, Hebrew-speaking, law-keeping. From King Saul's tribe, he's a Benjamite too, bearing King Saul's name. He thought himself righteous. You couldn't lay any charge of disloyalty against him to God. God approved Saul from Tarsus, but it was mistaken identity. The Exodus, after the Exodus, Israel was only a half-saved people. When we think about rescues, we relate to this, yes? This makes sense to us. Our experience of rescues is that they are always limited, aren't they? Always. We know that are personal things we experience. We experience some crisis in our life. Something breaks on us. It's small, we're not caught up in the tsunami that kills so many, but we're caught up in something. And it shakes us and it unnerves us and we feel as though it might destroy us. Maybe it's something with our mental health, something with our physical health. Maybe it's some circumstances we're trying to deal with in the workplace, in the family. And we just feel, I can't handle this. It's going to break me. And then we come through it. And there's, if we're Christians, gratitude. We feel our life is given back to us. We feel like we've been rescued. And we vow to live differently. Not going to waste my time. I'll be an outward looking person now. I'm going to help others. I'm a different person. Until we slip back. Until we just slip back into the old ways. And we start to take life for granted again. And the little ripples of the rescue wear off us. And we become selfish. Rescues. They have an effect. And it peters away. And of course, we know this absolutely of rescues, don't we? Because in the end, every single rescue that's ever occurred in the history of the world has always ended badly. Because every single person ever saved from death dies. Every time. And so all the rescue did for them in the end was give them a a few more years compared with those who didn't survive. So we love stories of rescues, but if we face the reality of them, what do they actually achieve in the end? That's Paul's point about the Exodus. What did it actually achieve in the end? What did the rescue do? But that's not where his sermon ends. And that brings us to the third, last element. Because the point is that this love we have of rescue stories is built within us to point us to something better, and Paul is taking his hearers towards that. And so verse 23 he says, from this man's descendants, that's King David, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. David may have been a man after God's own heart, but he died too. But from him, says Paul, from him came a Saviour. God always said there would be one. Jesus is the man, says Paul. And so verse 24, wake up. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Paul has brought them to the point where he wants to say to them, so, if you see who you really are, if you grasp what you're actually like, if you stop building your pride on things past that really weren't everything you thought them to be, then you would have your ears open to the last great prophet, wouldn't you? John the Baptist. And what did John say? Wake up, Israel! You need a fresh start. Don't look back to the old Exodus, look forward to a new and better one, said John. John the Baptist, he called Israel to where? To the River Jordan. Her birthplace when she came into the land. And he took her back into the water, dunked her back down. And it was a sign of a new birth. The new birth of Israel, the new birth of nation. The start of a new journey. Not the one they thought they finished. He said, repent. The pathway you're on is bad. Turn around. Your heart is corrupt. Your ways are foul. Humble yourselves. And when John the Baptist had done that, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me. And he pointed to Jesus. And John the Baptist was saying exactly what Paul's saying, that he might be the greatest prophet Israel has ever seen. But he couldn't save Israel either. And neither could Moses. And neither could Joseph. And neither could Abraham. And neither could King David. And neither could King Solomon. And neither could any of them. But Jesus could. And John the Baptist says, you know, I just fall on my face before him. I hide my face. There is no one else like him. No other king, no other prophet, no other leader. He stands unique. He can do what no one else can. He can fully rescue a human life. You see what Paul's doing? See the humility involved in it. He humbles himself before the carpenter of Nazareth, the despised town in Gentile country of Galilee. He says, this one can do what no one else can. If you read Luke's Gospel, again, because the two books are interconnected and related, you'll find that Luke plays on the whole idea of Jesus going through his own exodus. If you read his conversations and Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that he discusses with Moses and Elijah his departure. The word departure is just the word exodon. He's discussing his exodus, his journey, his trip he will make. Because Jesus is going to complete the rescue of Israel. Her half rescue. Her half failed rescue. He will complete it. Paul sees that now. Paul knows it. He doesn't carry the name of King Saul anymore, the big man. He carries the name Paul, the Roman word for a little man. His pride was crushed by Jesus for good reason, and he saw his need to be saved. Now next time, we'll hear Paul's description of how Jesus rescues. But let's apply this to ourselves as we wrap up. It is important, what Paul shows us is important, is this, that we wake up to reality. Human beings have a habit of hiding ourselves in stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves that make us who we are. Some people are very proud maybe of where they come from. I'm British. It's a successful country. We're prosperous, which is true, compared to the rest of the world. We have law. Other countries don't have law. They're lawless. We have peace. We're not at war. My children can grow up and be educated and get jobs and have careers and have families. And they build themselves a life on that story. Because that's reality. But they're hiding from reality. Or people just do it about themselves. Well, you know, I look along my street, and I look amongst people I know, and I'm not like other people. I'm a good person. I don't behave like some of those folk I know in my office. And these folk can come across the Christian gospel, and they think, well, yeah, I don't really need this. I don't need this weird church identity where you're going to hang around with these people on a Sunday, the way Joe was preaching to us earlier. I don't need this thing about a transformed lifestyle. My lifestyle's okay. We're okay as we are. People sometimes do it in terms of where they think we're up to in history and how we've evolved. They say, well, look at modern life. You know, this isn't 1890 anymore. You know how people do this thing about quoting years as though year numbers are magical in some way. It's 2018. I can't believe we're doing this. I mean, what on earth does that mean? It's 2018. I can't believe we're doing this. It doesn't mean anything. It's just silliness. But people say, oh, because we've all, modern life, we've achieved so much and modern standards. They've rescued us from all the horrible old ways. Well, look, Paul would come to us standing in not a Jewish synagogue, but a Christian church now, and he'd say, really? You really think your self-satisfying Western lifestyle is a truly complete life? And you are now a rescued person? In fact, aren't you just hiding from the truth of how things are? And Paul would try and find the stories we tell and break into them and say to us, open your eyes. Which of you flees from reality in a haze of alcohol or whatever is your drug of preference to get you through each day? Which of you hides from reality to cover up the emptiness you actually feel inside by just running through a stream of entertainment just to keep life going? Which of you hides from the reality of life because you've built your pride in your work? And you have your career and you succeeded. And 20 years from now, no one will care. Seriously, no one will care. To be honest, if you resign tomorrow, no one will care in 5 years what you did. Let alone 20 years. Which of you have built your sense of a rescued person whilst all the time you're living with fears of losing your money, because where will that leave you? Losing your health, because where will that leave you? Which of you have said, well, I feel a sense of security because I do have a relationship at the heart of my life. And yet that relationship is always insecure. You're never quite sure that the other person is as solid as you hope they are. Which of you, as Paul say, has just, in fact, given up on the relationship, just chased lust as an end in itself? Find another body for the night on the screen. But you're left empty. You're left ashamed. Are you a saved people, Paul would say? Then why the sadness? Why the loneliness? The cruelty, the self-centeredness, the hatred, the gossip. Are you saved people in Western society? Then why do you have people who can sit down at a table but not talk? Why do you have families that rip apart and then reform in other forms? Why do you have friendships that just vanish when you never expected it? Why do you harm yourselves? We haven't even dipped down into the really ugly side of modern life, have we? The crimes, the gangs, the violence, the greed, the envy, which maybe most of us get to escape apart from fearful moments where we're walking down the wrong road or too late at night. And we might say to Paul, yeah, but Paul, our lives are still better than they were in the past. And in one sense, that's true. We're not living average lives of our mid-30s or destined to fall dead of some foul disease because of the health systems we've got and stuff. But he would still reply to us, really? And if it is true, isn't it still only a half rescue of your life? And don't you feel that? All human rescues leave many for dead and the survivors dying. Every single one. Paul would say to us, you need a true rescue. Just as he said to that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And there is only one who can give that to you, and he is the Son of God. So don't hide from the truth. Humbly see your sinful brokenness and ask that Lord to save you, and he can forgive and he can take you with him on his exodus, which, yeah, it will pass through a wilderness first, and that will be tough. Life in this world doesn't suddenly become easier. You go with Jesus, it becomes harder. But he saves you truly. He brings you safely into a new heavens and earth, a promised land. He can do what no one else can do. That was Paul's message in that synagogue. It was Jesus' message that he gave to Paul. It is the message Christians keep saying to the world and to our own souls. Every time we start feeling as though actually maybe there is something better out there somewhere, we come back and say, stop hiding from the truth, my soul. There is nowhere better than with the Lord. See your life as it is, Paul says to us. Be rescued to gain a true life.